Well, if you have your Bibles, grab them, open them to Matthew chapter 4. Before we read from Matthew chapter 4, let's go to the Lord in prayer and just ask specifically for guidance this morning. Father, thank you for your word. We're thankful, God, that you have called a body and gathered us together so that we could celebrate your word. Thank you for the truth of the songs that we sang. Thank you for the scripture and the truth of the words contained in it. Lord, thank you for the body and the blood of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your spirit. God, we ask for those that are not able to gather with us, they'd be comforted by that spirit, that he would teach them, comfort them, and cause them to draw near to you through time and word, that they would be dwelling richly on the promises of scripture. Even though they're unable to gather with the body, they're comforted as members of that same body. I pray for those who are sick and can't gather. God, would you heal them and cause whatever medication they may be on to help their body to recover and to find health? We also pray, Lord, for those who are unable to be here because of work. To encourage them. And sometimes the world causes us to miss opportunities to gather. Would you still strengthen your body and your children by your word and through your spirit? And lastly, Lord, we pray for those who are not here because of sin or neglect, that in your spirit you would comfort them and challenge them and draw them near again to yourself through your word. We thank you, Lord, and we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's read from Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Men shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him again, "It is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This morning passage reminds us that there are several realities that we are often forgetful of. Realities such as the existence of a spiritual world. It's easy in such a material world like ours to forget that there exists another world in which there are other elements, dangers, forces for evil as well as good that exist, either harm us or to help us. Indeed, if it were not for passages like this in the Bible, we might completely miss it altogether. For even angels, when they appear in Scripture, are sometimes mistaken for other men. And so, as Jesus says, we could entertain angels by showing hospitality to them, even when we're unaware that they're an angel. So passages like this demonstrate the reality that there is a spiritual world beyond our temporal one. Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 6 that we do not wrestle with flesh and blood. Our enemy and our struggle is not with one another. It's not with another people or another person. But rather, he says, with the powers and the principalities of the world that is beyond our own. Another spiritual reality demonstrated by this text is the existence of Satan. Now, Satan in our culture and around the world has been propped up to be some red-headed, horned, demon-looking thing. And to be sure, perhaps in the nightmares of some, he may take that form. But here we see that the Satan of the Bible is not like the one of the cartoons or the movies. Rather, he is like the one in the garden, like the serpent, crafty, conniving, and subtle. But he is indeed real. See, it's not enough just to say that the idea of an enemy should work, but rather that there is a very real and present enemy at work, not only against God, but against his people. That passage in Genesis chapter 3 where the serpent comes to deceive Adam and Eve is now here palpably present. That prophecy that the son of Eve would crush the head of the serpent is literally playing out in this passage as the two now come head to head. These two foes wage war against each other. And in this passage, we not only see the existence of Satan, but the real aim of Satan reflected there in the garden. The subtle schemes of Satan to undermine the Christian's joy and his true power, what he's able to do, and ultimately what he is not able to do. So the reality of the spiritual world is present in our text. The reality of the existence of Satan as a very real enemy and not an idea. And the reality of temptation. Perhaps this is something we're more likely to see and agree with. That temptation is very real. And if Jesus himself is not immune to it, then we should not expect ourselves to be either. We see temptation not only of evil things, but by and large, things that are good and right. Things that Jesus himself will have, but not by the hand of Satan, but by the hand of the Father. So we can be tempted, caused, and enticed to sin against God, not just by clearly evil and perverse things, but by good things as well. And these temptations, they do not come by chance, but rather by sovereignty. We see that in verse 1, Jesus was led by the Spirit to be tempted. He is to be led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Luke, in his account, says that he was driven by the Spirit. So temptation did not just come about by happenstance, but rather God had ordained that Jesus be led or driven by the Spirit to face the temptations we read about. They do not happen by chance. You do not happen to stumble across a temptation. It was laid there intentionally for you by Satan, or you have been led into trial by God. If God did not spare his own son such difficulties, why should we presume then to be exempt ourselves? Temptation does not come by chance, but by sovereignty, and it does not come randomly, but often it comes in close proximity to righteousness in our own lives. Consider here Jesus' example. What had just happened prior to this event? Well, Jesus was baptized. He was led to John the Baptist to be baptized by him, and coming out of the water, we see this scene of the triune God just demonstrating his power and authority and establishing Christ as the one who was to come. He says in verse 17 of chapter 3, God does, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus, consecrated now as the Messiah, his ministry on earth beginning. And then it says, immediately, he was led up by the Spirit to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And see, the proximity of righteousness, of obedience, of consecration. Anytime we give ourselves to the Lord, we can be sure there's now a target on our back. Temptation has not only happened by chance, but by God's design. And not randomly, but we should expect it when we are in obedience to God, when we are fulfilling God's word, we are submitting ourselves to Scripture, when we are pursuing righteousness. It follows Jesus' baptism, and it follows Jesus' own fast. When he goes up there, he fasts for, in verse 2, 40 days and 40 nights. He is committing himself to the Lord, presumably led by the Spirit to do this. And Satan comes on the heels of Jesus' obedience and tries to wedge himself in the middle of that relationship with the Father. See, Satan will take advantage, we see here in this text, of our weaknesses. Maybe the very frail weaknesses that humans have, like hunger or poverty, but also in the heart, like envy or covetousness. Perhaps we're prone to anger. These are ways that Satan puts himself in the middle of our weaknesses and begins to wedge himself there so that we would sin. So we see the reality of a spiritual world, reality of an enemy, the reality of temptation, which ultimately proves the genuineness of our faith. It's to prove the genuineness of our faith. The faith that is based either in the temporal world or in the heavenly world. The genuine faith versus the counterfeit faith. See, Satan here in Jesus' temptation would have us to trade a blessing that God would give us for a curse. And that's the nature of Jesus' temptation. Satan would have Jesus ultimately bypass suffering to go to the crown. He wants to provide himself for himself, claiming what is rightfully his as the Son of God. And indeed, all things are his. The kingdom's is Jesus. Jesus can provide food for himself. He will be nourished. But Satan says, don't wait for suffering. Don't wait for trial. You're the Son of God. Claim these things for yourself. But Jesus knows that in so doing, he would be reaching for glory without the necessary suffering. He would be claiming the crown without the cross. That's what Satan is doing in his temptation of Jesus. And Satan, of course, knows that this would be the ultimate destruction and the demonstration of a failure to trust and rely on God alone. He's disrupting Jesus' perfect obedience. He wants to disable his death from being able to atone for sin. See, if Jesus, of course, would give in to his hunger, give in to his maybe lust for power and authority before reaching for suffering, then the death of Jesus that would come, that would follow several years later, would be emptied and drained of its power. And Satan knows this. And ultimately, he aims to drive a wedge of discord between God the Father and God the Son, because it's upon this that the whole salvation of the human race rests. The covenant of redemption that God the Father made with the Son rests on that relationship between the two. And that relationship is broken by sin. Satan understands that the whole world would be his. Well, before we examine then how Christ's temptation helps us fight sin, helps us understand our role to overcome our own temptations, we have to first understand the significance of this moment as it relates to the unfolding of God's plan, the revelation of the arrival of the kingdom of God. Remember that Jesus himself comes on the scene, as John the Baptist did, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." So the role of the temptation of Jesus actually placed the unfolding of God's kingdom here on earth. We need to understand how this works in showing how Jesus is a true king of that kingdom so that we can then see how we ourselves can fight and have victory over sin as citizens of that kingdom rather than as rogue nations unto ourselves. Let's look at these three temptations in order as Matthew describes them. One thing we need to know about these temptations is that they summarize each one of these temptations and together summarize the false expectations of what the Messiah would be. And they demonstrate really the radically upside down economy of God's kingdom. And when I say upside down, I really mean right side up, because it's this world that's upside down. These temptations are summarizing the false expectations of what the Messiah would be. Matthew is recording them, and Jesus is experiencing them because they're recognizing that in these temptations, it is the call for the Messiah to be something that we would want him to be. This powerful, self-sufficient, mighty warrior. But rather we see that Jesus, he turns these upside down and he shows us the kingdom of God is not like that. In his first temptation, we see the nature of it is bodily. The first temptation is a bodily temptation. That is one of self-indulgence rather than self-denial. Listen to what Satan says. "If you are the Son of God," verse 3, "command these stones to become loaves of bread." Now, why this temptation? Clearly, Jesus, it says, was hungry. He fasted for 40 days and for 40 nights, presumably sustained then over that time by the Spirit. And Satan comes and takes this opportunity of his weakness, of his human frailty, and tempts him. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. In essence, Satan is calling Jesus to take up his divinity and to satisfy his hunger by virtue of his sonship. You should not, Jesus, have to wait to be rewarded by God. You have the power. You have the authority. If you are the Son of God. Now, this isn't to wedge a doubt about Jesus' identity. Jesus understands that he is the Son of God. Rather, he's saying, since you are the Son of God, because you are the Son of God, this is who you are, you ought to make yourself food. You deserve it. He's playing ultimately not only on the identity of his sonship, but on the humanity that he's taken upon himself. It's an appeal to Christ's humanity, in which it would be then improper for the divine Son of God to ever be famished. But here we can see how this might undermine the entire redemptive enterprise, right? For having taken on flesh and been led by the Spirit of God to this mountain, Christ would now disregard God's word for a little bread. You can see how the whole plan of redemption begins to break down just in this little temptation if Jesus were to act on it. No, Christ so far has been obedient. He has consecrated himself to the service of the Lord. He has been led by the Spirit to go to the mountain to fast and pray. And he has been under temptation and fire for so long. And now a little bread might entice him to provide for himself what he ought to rely on God. How much more might he then be inclined to forego the suffering necessary for our redemption? See, Satan knows that if he can get Jesus, just make himself a little bread to feed himself, then surely Jesus would do something else to recuse himself of the suffering the cross requires. In Matthew 27, towards the end of the book, when Jesus is on the cross, we see a similar taunt. One of those who's observing says, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Physician, heal thyself." And Jesus, like now and then, does not. But how often it is the case with us that we would conveniently excuse our questionable actions to satisfy a small hunger. Jesus' resisting of temptation shines a light and exposes in our own heart how often that we chase after the small things that are like little loaves of bread through disobedience. We can excuse our actions to justify that, well, we were hungry, and yet Jesus resisted. Well, look at his response. He says, "Man shall not live by bread alone." He quotes here from Scripture, from Deuteronomy. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." His response here, quoting Scripture, teaches us that God has already supplied all that we need. In the context here, the quote, he's referring to manna. God provided for the wilderness generation all that they needed to survive. Manna, day in and day out, food, sustenance for the people. All that we ever have needed is supplied and provided by God, and therefore we have no need to look elsewhere. This is the sufficiency of God's word and God himself. God is creating, sustaining, and upholding through his word, which alone gives life. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, writes, "The power of sustaining life is not indeed in bread, but in the word of God, not in the means, but in God's commanded blessing, which, though may be conveyed to us by means or without means, however God pleases." He's saying we do not need bread if God can sustain us. Now, often he gives us bread to sustain us. But when he withholds it, it is not for us to look elsewhere for it, to turn, and especially to neglect our duty as Christians in order to gain it. What Jesus demonstrates is that God's word alone supplies all that we need. And if God has not supplied that which we desire, if God has not given us the bread or the thing or that job, it is still for our good. And it is still to seek it by another means would be to make an idol then of our lusts and our desires, of our passions, and to claim knowledge over God as if we knew better. You see, what's actually happening here is Satan wedging himself in between the Son and the Father in order to say, you should do for yourself what the Father's not doing for you. Jesus understands that if he were to look for sustenance elsewhere other than what God provides for him, it's an idol that he's made out of his own stomach. Therefore, for us to seek that which God has not yet provided for us by another means, instead of patiently waiting on God's hand to bring it about, we have made our own idol out of our own desires. But rather, God himself ultimately must be the complete satisfaction of our souls, the sufficiency of all that we need. It doesn't mean that we don't cry out to God for food or that thing we desire. But rather, when he refuses to give it to us, or when he has revealed that it is not in his will for us to have it at that moment, is our temptation then to look to Satan for the provision of that food or that desire. So the first nature of temptation is one of bodily temptation. But secondly, we see a religious temptation. It says in verse 5, "Then the devil took him to the holy city," that's Jerusalem, "and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written,'" and he quotes here again from Psalm 91, "'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" This is a religious temptation, namely one of self-promotion over, or rather than, one of humility. He says, in essence, to show yourself with a demonstration of power. Show yourself, clear your name, be the Son of God that you are. Again, there's the same call, if you are the Son of God. Demonstrate with power and authority who you are. If you trust God to feed you, why don't you trust God to bear you up? Well, the Son of God, the Messiah, Satan says, must neither suffer, as he put in the first temptation, nor must he be powerless or defenseless. If you're the Son of God, cast yourself down. God will lift you up by his angels. This is the wedge he continues to drive deeper between God the Father and the Son. If Jesus says he's going to wait on God's provision of food, well, maybe he should trust God to save him if he jumps off this temple, this precipice. Really, this temptation can be understood to be religious, because Satan here is employing the use of Scripture to strengthen his temptation, but he falsely applies this meaning of the passage, and Jesus clearly rebuffs it, and he also takes the attack right to Jesus' faith in the promises of God, because even the location itself of the temptation, that is the temple, speaks of the nature of its rudeness, that Satan would take Jesus to the top of the temple, God's own house where his own glory dwelled, to say, "Throw yourself off. If you are the Son of God, you will be defended, protected." Well, Jesus clearly rebuffs this, but we need to understand that all of Satan's schemes ultimately go to this same heart, one nearly of disbelief. Every instance of sin is an act of unbelief, even if it's momentarily. Every instance of sin is an act of unbelief. This is how Satan begins to chip away at the confidence of God's people, through the twisting and the misapplying and the misquoting of Scripture in order to deceive the saints, to undermine the faith of God's people. That's the wedge being driven deeper between the Father and the Son, between God and his people. Jesus responds, again, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6. He says, again, it is written in verse 7, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Now, he's quoting here from Deuteronomy, which is to call from an example back in Exodus. Again, in the wilderness generation, they began to complain. Israel began to complain to Moses that they were thirsty. And they were wondering if God was really just messing with them to bring them out, to cause them to die of thirst, after saving them, bringing them through the Red Sea to deliver them out of Egypt, that God would be the sort of God to ultimately kill them in the desert because of thirst. So they demanded water. Well, Moses speaks to God, and God says, "Go, strike the rock, and water will come." That was the temptation there. And Moses says to Israel, "Why would you test God this way?" The Israelites were commanded to never again to tempt God or to test God as they did when they were in Massa. This is the place where Israel wrongly tested God. Demanded that their thirst be quenched as a sign of God's faithfulness, as if he would never provide for them in the first place. Jesus' response here teaches us that God's promises are never to be doubted, nor the outcome of those promises should be circumvented or taken into our own hands. or force God's hand to work for us. We must never look for a demonstration of God's power as the grounds of our faith. Namely, we shouldn't take ourselves to the precipice of our desire and throw ourselves off, presuming that God would provide for us in the way that He needs to. This is to test our faith, to test the promises of God and His faithfulness to deliver upon them. Perhaps a better way to understand this idea of tempting God would be one of questioning or doubting God, whether or not He will do what He says He'll do, or assuming that He must, by vain presumption, act on our part. This is not, of course, saying that we should not often move out in faith. This doesn't say that we aren't to take steps of faith. There are, in times, facts in moments where we need to act and trust in God for our provision, and that requires a step out in faith. This is not the sort of act that Satan is tempting Jesus to do. The heart of this temptation reveals that when our actions are full of false assumptions that demand God to act on our behalf, we become as arrogant and as wicked as Satan himself. For there are times when we need to come to God in our weakness, and we need to ask Him to show Himself to us. But there are times in our own self-importance where we demand God to work on our behalf. And that's not often by explicit words, but implicitly by our own actions. So we see that the religious nature of this temptation is played out in our own lives. It takes the living God and turns Him into an enslaved idol, fashioned to answer and to act according to our own whims and our own fantasies. It's not just a lack of faith or distrust which makes the sin so hideous or heinous, but the idolatry that actually makes the demanding God to fulfill our desires possible. That wedge driven deeper. It's a bodily temptation of Jesus to provide for Himself what God the Father must ultimately provide. There's a second temptation, one of religious nature, that God must protect Jesus at all costs. Third is a political temptation, one of self-aggrandizement rather than servanthood. Satan says, though Jesus would have rightly understood that Satan's power and ability was limited, the offer of the kingdoms of the world and all of their glories would appeal directly to Jesus' own royal sonship, His anointing as king. Recall in Psalm chapter 2, which is a royal and a messianic psalm, God says about His anointed one, speaking here of Jesus, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." So in the third temptation, when Satan speaks to Jesus, takes Him to the high mountain and shows Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and He says, "These I will give you if you fall down and worship me." He's usurping the promise that God makes to His anointed one, that all the nations of the earth will be His. But he steals or takes from God the credit of who it belongs to. "I will give you this," he says. But in Psalm chapter 2, it is clearly God who will give His anointed one the kingdom of the earth. The temptation here was not simply to cause Jesus to take His crown prematurely as king, which presumably would be over a coerced and subjugated people, not one willingly come to Him by faith, but also, namely, to worship Satan. And in so doing, esteem Him beyond his merit, to crown Satan truly as the King of Kings. That's why this is political. It's about a kingdom and about a ruler, and who Jesus Himself would ultimately bow down to. It is a political temptation, and Satan will often take us then, friends, to, as he did to Jesus, to the heights of glory, to entice us to fill and to feast our hearts on all that we could ever want. He will show us the glory of things, but never the burdens or the labors or the care that those things will require. And after, and only after, have we feasted our eyes on the prize that He offers us, only then does He reveal its true cost. Well, friends, we must not be surprised then when the splendor of idolatry that we ingest begins to fade and become dull. When that which we have been given and promised and believed to be true at the hands of Satan turns out to be a hollow, void, and valueless promise. See, Satan has no problem swindling God's people. selling them a bill of goods for their allegiance to him. None of us go around swearing allegiance to Satan every time we sin, but when we give in to temptation that this looks better than the promises God has for us, we ultimately say, I would rather follow the prince of the world who can give me the nations than what God has in store for me. Today's Christians are being tempted not with such high and lofty temptations as Jesus was, but in friends, we are actually settling for much less. See, the devil is purchasing so much more souls at a so much lower cost. Many of us are contented with even just a little gain. We do not need to be tempted with the kingdoms of the world. We can be tempted with the newest Xbox game. We can be tempted with the newest Netflix release, the latest iPhone or MacBook, the newest set of speakers, Jordans. You know what it is. I have my own. If Satan would be so bold as to show us, I don't know, the presidency, a UN council, would we really be that much more excited about it than if we were, I don't know, a promotion at work, which requires 20 hours extra a week away from our family? No, Satan no longer needs to tempt us with all the nations of the world. He simply needs to find out your vice and give you that much more. He purchases so many at a much lower cost because so many are contented with even a little gain. If it makes me happy, we think it must be right. And God must want me to have it. And if God doesn't want me to have it, I don't want to have God. He should at least want me to be happy. And therefore, we've made it all too easy for the enemy to come upon our lusts and to say, here you go. This is for you. Just bow down, worship me, listen to me. Don't depend on God. The wedge is driven deeper. Instead, Jesus, he says to Satan in verse 10, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now, this last rebuff to Satan is really one that can be applied to every temptation, this rejection of him altogether. He says to be gone. We can see that Satan is no longer to be entertained by Jesus during this experiment. He states very clearly that it is the Lord and him alone shall be worshipped. That Satan would be so bold as to ask Jesus to bow down to him clearly led Jesus. I think the animosity here is toned down to dismiss him. His response teaches that Christ will not entertain any longer that which would pretend or even offer any good things if it caused the neglect of Christ's duty and the neglect or deflect the worship of God. See, that seemed to be the last straw for Jesus. The moment that the worship of the Father was deflected for worship of Satan, he's dismissed. We must not be put off of our calling and our purposes for even a little vanity, not for food or drink or even rest if rest distracts us. We cannot allow ourselves to be sidetracked by positions or authority or status or power or wealth, because the greatest setback today, not only in the church but in the world, to the cause of Christ is how easily we are entranced and distracted and give up the very promises of God for the things of this world. Our highest calling is to worship God. We exist to display his glory through that worship. And anything less than that, friends, hear me, anything less than that is idolatry. If you do not worship God, you are worshiping something else. There's not an in-between. You've made an idol out of something. If it is not God who sits at the throne of your heart, it's yourself. It could be your spouse, your children, your family. It could be many good things. But what happens when we begin to idolize good things? They become God things. They become idols. So Jesus' response to Satan is to dismiss all of his claims or credit or merit for that he should be worshipped, because it is God alone. He says to us, we must not be put off of our calling, our purposes, for something as ridiculous as worshipping Satan. But friends, this is how easily we are ensnared. Perhaps we do not have a right view of the glory of God, and therefore what seems to be valuable that Satan offers us is paled in comparison to what we think the Bible may offer us. Rightly so, because the Bible says that the Christian life is full of hardship, that we should plan and expect to be persecuted, that hardship should come and will come. Inevitably, we might be persecuted for our faith. Some of us might have to lay our lives down if we're to serve in an area that costs the disciple his head. But what is better? To be risen with God in eternity, or to be set back under subjugation to Satan? See, the promises that Satan offers was full of lies. There was no crown for Jesus to be had. There were no kingdoms for him to rule over. Satan understood that if Jesus would just bow, even just a little bit, if he just fed himself, if he just demonstrated a little bit of his power, if he would just for a second entertain the thought that perhaps he could have something that isn't granted to him unless it comes through suffering as God has willed, then the battle's been won. But what do we understand then about Jesus? How do we help ourselves fight against sin as Jesus demonstrates for us? Well, clearly we see that Christ here is the better Adam and the better Israel. These were others in the Bible that have proved themselves not capable of withstanding the temptation of Satan. Again, think of Adam and Eve in the garden, when Satan, as a serpent, comes to him and deceives them. The words there that as demonstrated that says that Eve saw the apple, saw that it was good, and saw that she could learn and be like God, she desired it, she coveted it, she wanted it. And Israel, likewise, following their own desires and lusts, testing and doubting God. But where Adam and Eve and Israel failed and gave in to the temptation of the enemy, Jesus did not. Christ is better than Adam. Christ is better than Israel. He is the true and better Adam, the true and better Israel. He is the Son of God who did not fail or give in to temptation, but rather through his success has victory not only over Satan, but over death. So Christ is a better Adam than Israel. Christ is the overcomer. The success of Jesus' temptation here, and not only here, but through the remainder of his earthly life, secures victory over Satan's power. Satan does have power in this world, namely power over death. He has the power to tempt. He clearly has some power as God has allowed him. But in Satan's ultimately defeat here in the wilderness, Jesus renders him powerless. Satan has no real power now over the sons of God because of Jesus' successful resisting of temptation. Christ overcomes sin, overcomes the power of death, and therefore we in Christ have the same claim to victory. Third, Christ is our great high priest. He's our great high priest. See, Jesus' repudiation and the rejection of Satan and his temptations, they qualify Jesus. They allow Jesus to be both perfectly sympathizing with us, having been tempted in every way as we are, as Hebrew teaches us, and to effectively intercede for us, having overcome temptation through righteousness. See, his temptations reflect all of the human experiences of our life, self-interest and preservation and self-gratification, self-denial, all of these things we too are subject to. The very natures of the temptation that Jesus faced are the nature of the temptations that we face. And in every way, Jesus showed himself victorious over them. This doesn't mean in every instance of temptation that you face, Jesus was there facing the same thing. There are many temptations we face today that are not possible to have been faced in Jesus' day. But in every realm and in every way, Jesus is able to sympathize with us, not because he's a sinner like us, but precisely the opposite, because he never sinned, but in every way faced the temptation to sin. Well, you may be one who says, well, how can someone who never sinned really identify with me? If he doesn't know my real struggle, if he never know what it's like to be a sinner, how can he truly sympathize and intercede for me? Well, you've made one wrong assumption already. To err is to be human. Rather, we know that from Scripture, man and woman was created perfect. To be a human means to be made in the image of God. And originally, that was righteousness and obedience and faithfulness to God's command. They walked with God, Adam and Eve did. It is the brokenness of the human race because of sin that makes us enemies. But Jesus is able to sympathize with us not because he sinned like us, but because he has the strength to not sin for us. He's able to know the power of sin in a real and clear and more tangible way than we ever could. Because he who can resist it successfully knows the true power of sin than he who gives into it halfway. He knows the true test and strength that's required to say no to sin and the enemy. None of us can say with certainty that we can have that same effect. Therefore, Jesus sympathizes with us, having been tempted like we are, but in every way never sinning like we have. So Christ is our great high priest. He intercedes for us because he can. And lastly, Christ is our model. He models how to fight sin and resist temptation and the devil in four ways. First, we must follow God's Spirit as Christ did. He models for us the following of God's Spirit. When he was led by the Spirit to temptation, it knows that we must lead and be following the Spirit even into the midst of a hostile and tempt-filled world. This also means that we must follow the Spirit away from sin if it leads us that way as well. Too many of us often would not follow the Spirit into safety and refuge, but our own desires into sin. You're to follow God's Spirit. Well, how do we do that? How do we know where it's leading us? Well, he reveals his will and his word, and in the communion of the saints, he teaches us which way to go as we seek counsel from one another through prayer and meditation on his will and on his word. God's Spirit is given to each Christian at conversion in order to help us understand what God's will is, not just for his people, but for each one of us individually. If we are to follow God's Spirit, though we may be led into temptation, we can be seen to the other side of it. Follow God's Spirit. Simply, you must ask the question, where does God want me to go? What does God want me to do? What is he saying to me now? These are questions that help us get to the heart of what God's Spirit is leading us to do. Have you ever asked yourself those kind of questions? Not, does God want me to make this decision or that decision? Those are important questions to ask. But what does God want me to do? Where does he want me to go? Have we given ourselves to the leading and the prompting of God's Spirit? Or have we set him aside only to be used as is convenient for us? Secondly, we must follow God's Spirit and we must know God's Word. It is not insignificant that Jesus speaks back to Satan, not with words of his own, but with Scripture. Jesus does not rely on his own intellect, his own wit. He relies on God's Word. Therefore, we must know God's Word. I wonder, in face with temptation, if we even have enough of the Scripture memorized to speak it against Satan's Word. Would we have recognized, for instance, in Psalm 91, that Satan was misapplying that psalm? Or rather, that he left off a very important verse that would follow it, namely, the one of the serpent being crushed by the Anointed One, the one who's taking refuge in God. Do we have in our heart a room for God's Word to fight temptation? We must know God's Word in its authority, which demands obedience, which means we must follow through. We know God's Word says, don't do that. The temptation to do it then must be resisted by the promise and the command of Scripture to not do it. We must also know it in its sufficiency, which demands devotion, that God's Word is all that we ever need, that his leading through his Word is all that we need to ever follow. And therefore, we don't need to look to the wisdom of the world or to that advice offered by that successful businessman or woman, that this person who's not a Christian offering us advice that ultimately leads us to satisfy our lusts, even if it means doing something Scripture demands us not to do. The sufficiency of God's Word leads us to obey and devote ourselves in all circumstances. This is most important when we are in the middle of sin and temptation. Ephesians says that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It's really the only offensive weapon the Christian has in the world. So take yourself back, I don't know, to the Middle Ages, or the Bronze Age, or whenever you history buffs know when they use sword. And imagine going out on the field, and maybe you've got a shield, and you've got a helmet on, but you left your sword in the tent, I don't know, 20 miles away. How do you think you'll fare when the enemy comes at you, not with just swords, but with flaming darts and arrows? You can hide behind your shield for some time, but eventually, as the enemy comes closer and closer, you will not be able to defend yourself. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, Paul tells us. It's our only fight against the temptation and against the enemy. Therefore, friends, we must know God's Word in order to use it, wield it effectively against God's enemies. That enemy not just from without, but from within, as we in our own hearts seek to justify our lusts and our sins by twisting it. We owe it to one another and to ourselves to know God's Word. How do we do this? Read it. Start there. Pray over it. Memorize it. Study it. All of this is done personally and individually, as well as corporately. Friends, if you're not on a reading plan, it's not too late to jump on. There's plenty of them out on the table out there. You can get on Facebook and join us with us, or just simply look to one another now and say, what are you reading? Can I read it with you? Getting into the Word is the first step in arming yourself against the attack of Satan. If you're not in the Word, you're out there without armor. You're out there without a sword. You're a sitting duck. Know God's Word and its authority, its sufficiency. Third, you must trust God's plan. At the end of the day, if you are the most memorizing person of your Bible study group, and yet you have doubt in the goodness of God and His plan for you, it doesn't matter what kind of scriptures you know. If you don't believe them, it's useless. You must trust God's plan. See, Jesus didn't simply say magic words that made Satan go away. He believed the truth of those words, that God provides for him and nobody else. That God alone in His glory is to be worshipped and nobody else. That God knew what He was doing when He led Jesus to the mountain to be tested. God knows what He's doing as He leads Jesus to the cross to be crucified. God knows what He's doing when He leads you into temptation. Although He is not the one, the author of temptation, that He guides you often through temptation. But God knows what He's doing when He orchestrates events for you to come